Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for an opportunity to gather as the church, as the called out ones, Lord, to pursue you in your word. As I said, the worship team has prepared us so well and to set us up with hearts full of joy and anticipation of what you have done and what you are doing. And as we look into your word, as we look into a passage of scripture that holds so much meaning in the life of the believer, may you help us to see how we fit into this grand story that you are writing. Father, if we're met with conviction this morning, I pray that we don't lean away from it. I pray that we lean into it. Lord, if we recognize something that you want to transform in us, may we go deeper into that and explore all that you have for us. Father, guide this teaching. May these be your words for us today. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so this morning we're going to be continuing our Life of David sermon series. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7, so you can turn there in your Bibles or your Bible apps. This sermon is entitled, The God of Promise. Let me first start with asking you guys a question. Have you ever had somebody break a promise to you? Pretty much every hand should be up. Come on, people, what's wrong with you? Wake up, wake up. Unless you've lived an extremely charmed life, pretty much all of us have had a promise broken at some point. Maybe the promise was something small, like a friend who promised to help you move, right? We've had that happen before, like asking friends to help you move. It's kind of like a tough one. But then when the U-Haul shows up, all those friends who said that they were going to show up, like half of them don't actually show up. It's like a small example of a promise broken. Or perhaps it was something bigger, like a parent who walked out, or a spouse who betrayed a vow, or a leader who said one thing but then did another. Whatever it was, I think we know the sting of broken promises. We've experienced that in our human experience. Well, let's flip that around. How many of you have ever made a promise that you didn't keep? Right? Every hand should be up again, right? You didn't think I was gonna ask you that one, did you? You meant the promise in the moment. See, that's what happens. You meant it in the moment, but you had every intention, but then life happens. Right? Our priorities, they shift around, or maybe you just forgot. But here's the thing. We live in a world full of conditional commitments and broken promises. So when we approach a passage like 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes a covenant promise to David that he said is going to last forever, that just hits completely differently. Because this is not a politician's promise. This isn't a contract with fine print. This is God's word sealed by his character. And what we're going to see today is that the God of David is still the God of promise. And because of that, you and I, we can trust him. We can trust him with our future. We can trust him in our waiting. We can trust him in our pain. We can trust him with our hope for the future. Because when God makes a promise, he keeps it. Now, as you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, let me first give you some context so we understand where we're at and where we're approaching this text at. David is finally in a good place. After years of running for his life, hiding in caves, dodging spears, dealing with all manner of drama, he's now firmly established as king. His enemies have been subdued. He is now firmly in place. He has rest. The people are prospering. For once, there is no crisis. And it's in that rare, quiet moment that something starts to stir in David's heart. You see, as David is probably sitting on his balcony, just looking at the kingdom, his eyes fall on something that was very familiar to him, a familiar sight. He sees the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the ancient tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant that we talked about last week, the very symbol of God's presence among his people. And in that moment, it hit him. He says to himself, why am I living in a house of cedar while God is dwelling in this tent? Well, like that, it's a striking contrast. David is sitting in a beautiful new palace, a house of cedar, which was the finest of luxury materials at that day. This would have been like moving into a custom home, all the bells and whistles, vaulted ceilings, imported hardwoods, the works. He is surrounded by comfort everywhere he looks, beauty everywhere he looks, and he's also at peace for the first time in a very long time. Now, in comparison, the tabernacle is very old by this point, and I mean like really old. It was built hundreds of years earlier during the time of Moses, during the wilderness. It had once been beautiful, but I imagine it was showing its age. Weathered fabric, sagging frame, patches on top of patches. It didn't match the glory of the God that it represented. David feels this tension deeply, and his desire is noble. He feels like God deserves better than this. But what unfolds over the next several verses is one of the most remarkable passages in all of Scripture, because not only does it show us what David does, more importantly, it shows us what God promises. So I'm going to start reading in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. We'll pause at 11. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replies to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day that I brought you the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. And I have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." So here we see in our text, David wants to honor God. He wants to build him a house, a permanent temple. This is a noble idea. Nathan, without even praying about it, says, "Yeah, go ahead. Do what's on your heart. The Lord is with you." The only problem is that night, God speaks to Nathan and he gives him a very different message. God essentially tells Nathan to tell David, "Tell David thanks, but no thanks. I never asked for a house. I've been on the move with my people since day one. And instead of David building me a house, I'm going to build him a house." Let's look again at verse 8, because it's important to emphasize this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel." God takes David back to the beginning. "You weren't always king, David. In fact, you were a nobody out in the field. I am the one that brought you here." It's as if God is trying to underline the fact that there is nothing you can do for me because I am the God who has no needs. And then in verse 9 through 11, God lays out what he has done and what he will continue to do. He says, "I have been with you where you went. I have cut off your enemies. I will make your name great. I will provide a place for my people. I will give you rest." This whole section is drenched in God's initiative, not David's. David wants to do something great for God, but God reminds him that I am the one who's been doing great things for you. And that brings us to our first point for this morning. God's promises begin with grace and not our greatness. Church, don't miss this. Don't miss this. David's desire was good, but God's promise wasn't a reward for David's efforts. God's promise was pure grace. David didn't earn this covenant. He didn't win God's favor by being impressive. In fact, God reminds him that he started out as a shepherd boy, probably smelling of sheep and sandals full of pasture mud. And that's who God chose to bless. And the same is true for us as well. So often we think that we need to prove ourselves to God. We need to earn his promises through hard work, through spiritual performance, through a spotless moral track record. But that's not how God works. It's not how he works at all. God's promises do not flow from our greatness. They flow from his grace. So the good news is, friends, that what that means is that you don't have to be impressive for God to love you. How often is it in our hearts that we feel that way? That in order for God to love and approve of me, I've got to be good enough. No, you do not have to be impressive for God to love you. You do not have to build him a house to earn his favor. You don't have to fix your life before you come to him. God didn't wait for David to get everything right and then say, okay, once you finish this temple, then I will bless you. Then I'll make this covenant with you once you do something for me. No, he gave the promise first, and it was undeserved. So let me ask you something this morning, a question I asked myself as I was preparing this. Where are you trying to earn something in your life that God has already given you by grace? Where are you trying to earn something, to work your way where God has already given you that friend by grace? And what if you stopped striving to prove yourself to God and just rested in the truth that he started this whole entire thing by calling you, by redeeming you, and he is the one who will also finish it? You see, church, I believe that a misunderstanding of God's grace is one of the biggest factors that keeps many believers, Christians, in bondage. We do not have to be in that bondage, but oftentimes we put ourselves there because we don't quite fully understand how gracious he is. In his book, The Prodigal God, the late, great pastor Tim Keller once told of a story that he saw in a documentary called Three Seasons. The documentary, it was about post-war Vietnam, and it chronicled the lives of many people in, you know, formerly war-ravaged Vietnam who were living lives of despair. One of the stories that was recorded in this documentary was about a rickshaw driver named Hai, and the woman he was in love with, her name was Lan. The problem was that this was not your average love story because Lan, the female, she was trapped in a cycle of prostitution. Lan lived in grinding poverty and she worked in some of the wealthiest hotels, but she never got to sleep there, if you know what I mean. She hoped that the money that she made through prostitution would be a means of her escape, but instead the work, it brutalized and it enslaved her. Now, Hai, the man who was in love with Lan, he has an idea. He's going to enter into this cyclocross race, this big race that is held in Vietnam, and he believes that he could win it, and he actually does. And with the prize money from getting that top prize, he sets to buy a hotel room for the night. He pays Lan her fee, and then to everyone's shock, he tells her he just so wants to watch her sleep for the night. Instead of using his power and newfound wealth to use her, he spends the money to purchase a place for her for one night to live in a normal world, to fulfill her desire just to simply belong. So here's the power of grace. Lan finds this act deeply troubling at first, thinking that Hai has done this just as another means to control her. But when it becomes clear to her that he's using his power to serve her rather than to use her, it begins to transform her life. Ultimately, this beautiful act of grace wakes something up inside of Lan, so much so that she finds it impossible then to go back to her life of prostitution. You see, church, when we truly understand his grace, it accomplishes the same thing in us that it did in Lan. It sets us free of the bondage. Many of us have experienced that, praise God. But too many of us are still trying to do it ourselves, work it ourselves, figure it out ourselves. And here in our text, David is trying to do a good thing. And God is saying, I don't need anything from you, actually. And it's not that God's trying to be mean here or dismissive, but he wanted David to understand who he was dealing with. And church, the reason why this is humbling is because oftentimes I think that God needs us. That he needs our obedience, that he needs our money, that he needs our time, that he needs our you fill in the blank. Nope. It is all grace. It is freely given. You are chosen. So you say, well, where do the works come in? Like, am I supposed to do anything? No, that's not what that means. The works that spring forth from the life of the believer, we prove by those things that we are his. They are the evidence that we are redeemed, but we are redeemed because of his grace. Moving on in our text, we're going to continue reading in verse 12. This is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. And I'm not being hyperbolic when I say that. I'll unpack why in a minute. But first, did you know that Jesus' most frequent title in the Gospels is Son of David? The Gospel writer Matthew alone uses it 10 times. It's other places as well. But the most frequent thing that Jesus is called in the Gospels is Son of David. The point I'm trying to underline is that to understand Jesus, you have to understand David. And this passage makes the David-Jesus connection clearer than any other. Reading on in verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Now, this might sound like this is just God making a future promise about Solomon building the future temple. But church, this is so much bigger what's going on here than a building project. As I said a moment ago, this is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. Why? Because in these verses, we get what the theologians call the Davidic covenant. It is the divine promise that becomes the backbone of the entire biblical story from this point forward. This promise is why the people of Israel began to start looking for a promised future Messiah. This promise is why Jesus is called the Son of David. This promise is echoed throughout the entirety of the prophets and explodes into fulfillment in the opening passages of the New Testament. Let's look again at verse 12. It says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom. This is a dual-layered promise. Yes, God is talking about Solomon here, David's literal son, who will become king and build the temple. That is the near fulfillment of this, but there's also a far fulfillment, a prophetic shadow that points towards Jesus, the true king of the kingdom that will have no end. Let's look again at verse 13. He is the one who built a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The word forever here has got to just stop us in our tracks. Solomon's kingdom did not last forever. In fact, the whole monarchy crumbles two generations after him. And so what is this forever king that we're talking about here? It's Jesus. God promised that one day through David's line, a greater king would come. A king who would not just build a house of stone and wood, but would build a spiritual house made up of people of every tongue, every nation, every tribe. And then in verse 14, we read, I will be his father and he will be my son. Yes, this is applied to Solomon in part, but this finds its fullest fulfillment in Jesus, the only begotten son of God who would reign not just from authority, but with righteousness and mercy. And don't miss verse 15. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. You guys remember Saul. He disobeyed. The Spirit of God departed from him. God removed him from the throne. But now God says, that is not how I'm going to operate. That's not how I'm going to work anymore. He's entering into a covenant of enduring love, a one way, I will keep this even if you fail kind of promise. This is grace on a whole new level. And church, that leads us to our second truth we learn from this passage. God's promises rest on his faithfulness, not our performance. God's promises rest on his faithfulness, not our performance. How many of you guys use GPS to drive? Every hand should be up. Again, I like the hands. Unless the rest of you are just really using those Rand McNally maps or something, which I highly doubt you're doing that. So most of us use GPS. And that's a part of the reason why nobody knows how to get anywhere anymore. You ever ask somebody to tell you directions and they're like, and nobody knows how to get anywhere? I'm one of those people that doesn't know how to get anywhere, by the way. But do you ever miss a turn when your GPS is guiding you, and then what does it do? It's like rerouting. Sometimes it doesn't do it fast enough, and you're like, come on. And then a couple seconds later, it's rerouted you to make up for your mistake. And it's like kind of amazing how flawless this works. It works all the time. Now, what if the next time you drive and you miss your turn, instead of rerouting, your GPS says to you, you know what, I'm sick of you making mistakes. This is the third missed turn you've had this week. You know, I'm not giving you directions anymore. In fact, I don't even know that I want to be your GPS anymore. Well, obviously that would never happen. But I use this to illustrate the fact that if our GPS can faithfully handle our mistakes again and again and reroute us seamlessly again and again, why is it that we struggle to believe that a holy God is any less faithful? God's promises rest on his faithfulness, not our performance. Let's be clear, this covenant that God makes with David, it's not a deal. It's not a do your part and then I'll do my part kind of arrangement. This is a promise that is anchored in God's own character. And that's what makes this so stunning and so beautiful. Because David is not going to get it all right. That's one of the reasons why these biblical characters are so compelling. They're just like us. They mess up all the time. David's not going to get all this right. His son Solomon isn't going to get it right. Yeah, he's going to build a temple. But then after he does that, he spirals into pride and compromise and idolatry. The kings who come after Solomon, most of them are a train wreck as well. The kingdom will eventually split. One side gets conquered by Assyria. The other side gets taken off to captivity in Babylon. It looked as if this whole promise was gone. Poof, fell apart. But God's love did not budge. Remember verse 15, my love will never be taken away from him. The word love here in the Hebrew is the word hesed. It means a covenant love. It means a loyal love. It means an unbreakable love. This is the kind of love that says, even when you are faithless, I will remain faithful. That is the type of love that our Lord has for us. And this was what makes this passage so good to our souls. Because if we're being honest, we live with this constant low-grade fear that God's promises for us are performance-based. That if we mess up, if we fall short, if we stumble too many times, God is going to take his blessings and go home. And guess what, friends? The enemy is whispering that lie in our ear all the time. But that is not who God is. God didn't say, if you never fail, then I will love you forever. He said, even when you fail, my love will remain. Church, that is the kind of promise that we can build our lives on, stake our trust on. Some of us are carrying around guilt today. Guilt over our past sin. As we kind of talk about this idea of like resting in God's promises, there's lots of things that are coming up. I know it came up in me. Guilt over our past sins, ways that we failed, things that we could wish that we could take back. And we are here wondering if God is still with us. Friends, if that's you, he is still for you. He still has a plan for your life. He has not left you. And this passage is God's answer to you, my friend. My love is not going anywhere. You may have wandered, you may have messed up, but God's promises are not hanging on your perfection. They never were. They are anchored in his faithfulness. And if you ever doubt that, just look at the cross. Because that's where the greater Son of David, Jesus, he took our punishment so that we could receive the unshakable love of God. He took the rod and the flogging for our sin so that we could be adopted as sons and daughters forever. That is the heart of the gospel. How many of you have ever done Ancestry, DNA, or 23andMe? Every hand does not need to be up for this one. Just those of you who apply. Some of us in here have done that. Many people are interested in this, especially if you aren't familiar with your ancestral lineage. Pastor Nate actually has a wonderful story about how one of his aunts did it, and they found like a whole entire family they didn't even know about. It's pretty awesome. Perhaps you were adopted, or you only know a half of your family tree, so we find that interesting. Now, as a Black American whose ancestors miraculously survived the transatlantic slave trade, I was intrigued a few years back when my mother-in-law got Kaylee and I Ancestry DNA for Christmas. Now, I know that this means that the Mormons have my DNA because they are the ones that own Ancestry. I mean, if there were a group of people that were going to clone, it probably would be them. So if they make a clone of me, I guess this means that I'm okay with it. Might have to deal with me in future generations. But here's my genetic breakdown. I think we have it on the screens. That's my genetic breakdown. And there are many interesting things, surprising things. But the thing that I found the most surprising about this is that I am 3% Ashkenazi Jewish. And I found this out literally a week before we took our Holy Land tour to Israel in 2019. And to say that I was excited to find this out right before going to Israel was an understatement. When I got off the plane, I raised my hands in the air and said, "My brothers, I am home!" And there was a Hasidic Jewish man that was looking at me like I had completely lost my mind. Here's the point. We all have a desire to know where we've come from. We kind of intrinsically have a desire to know where we come from. We want to be a part of a bigger story. We want to know that we belong to something that is meaningful and lasting. And that is exactly what God gives us in Jesus. Because if you belong to Jesus, the Son of David, the King of Kings, then you are from a spiritual lineage that never ends. You are not just a part of God's family, you are a part of God's kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a throne that cannot be toppled, a promise that cannot be broken. Church, you may be 3% this or 25% this, or half that, but if you are in Christ, you are 100% His. You are adopted, you are redeemed, you are royal, the citizens of a kingdom that will never end. Yeah, let's clap for that. You should be lifted by this. This is good, good news. So let's look at verse 16, this final climactic verse of the Davidic covenant. It says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." This is not just a royal blessing. This is a prophecy. A prophetic guarantee that the throne of David will not just continue through Solomon, but that one day it will be filled by a king whose rule will have no end. Now, at first glance, again, you would think that this promise had failed. After all, the kingdom did fall. The throne of David was left empty for centuries. There was no king sitting in Jerusalem. By the time Jesus was born, Israel is under Roman rule, no king, no throne, no freedom. And yet when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, do you remember what he said in Luke chapter 1? He says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Church, Jesus is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7:16. He is the greater Son of David. He is the king whose throne will never be shaken. He is the final and forever fulfillment of the promise that God made to David. And that leads us to our third and final point for this morning. God's promises point us to a greater king. From the very beginning, this covenant wasn't ultimately about Solomon. It wasn't about a building either. It wasn't about a political dynasty. It was about a king who would come and establish an eternal kingdom, not one built with human hands, but one that is built with the hearts of redeemed people. Jesus didn't come to sit on a golden throne in a palace. He came to hang on a wooden cross on a hill. And in doing so, he fulfilled the requirement of the law. All the work that we had done to try to earn ourselves to God, Jesus accomplished it. He carried the weight of our sin. He secured the eternal kingdom for all who would put their trust in him. And this is why this chapter is such a cornerstone of Scripture. Because if God kept his promise to David through war, through rebellion, through exile, through silence, through centuries of waiting, then you can absolutely trust that he will keep his promises to you. Friend, when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, you can believe it. When he says that I go to prepare a place for you, you can count on that. When he says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, you can rest in that. So let me ask you this. What promise are you holding on to today? What promise of the Lord are you holding on to today? Maybe it's the promise that God is with you in your suffering. No doubt in a group this size, there are many of us that are suffering. And maybe there are believers that are around you that know about that, family, friends, but maybe you're suffering silently. And you're holding on to the promise that God is with you in that, friend, he is. Maybe it's the promise that he will finish the good work that he has started in you. Maybe your spiritual life started off like a rocket ship, but now since it's stagnated and you're wondering, God, where are you? The promise that once started in my life, it feels like it has faded. Friend, God is still there. His promise for you remains. He will finish the work that he started in you. Maybe it's the promise of eternal life and you're just clinging on to hope through a dark season. Whatever it is, friend, remember we serve the God of promise, not the God of wishful thinking, not the God of maybe someday, not the God who forgets and flakes out or ever changes his mind. We serve the God who made this covenant with David, who sent his own son to fulfill that covenant that he made, and he reigns today as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so what we've seen today, I'm gonna recap, God's promises begin with grace, not our greatness. You do not have to earn his love. He chose you when you had nothing to offer, just like he chose David in that pasture. David had nothing to offer, he chose him. God has chosen you, friend. You do not have to earn his love. God's promises rest on his faithfulness, not our performance. Even when we fall short, his covenant love, his hesed love holds us fast. And God's promises point us to a greater king, Jesus, the son of David. He now reigns. And if you belong to him, you are a part of his unshakable kingdom. Friend, if you are here today and you have never bowed the knee to Jesus, and if you've never said, I want to be a part of that kingdom, I want to be a part of this promise that you've talked about. I can't do this on my own. It's not working to do it on my own. I need the Lord. If you've never made the decision to trust him, make today the day of your salvation. You do not need to have it all together. You don't need to have a spotless spiritual resume. You just need to come by faith and say, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of David, the Son of God, the Savior who died for me and rose again. I want to follow you. Friend, is that your heart? If that's your heart this morning, please do not leave here without talking to someone, seeking out prayer, coming down forward for prayer at the end. We would love to walk with you as you step into the greatest promise ever made, the greatest promise ever kept. Let us pray. Father, thank you for being a God who keeps his promises. And it's not because we deserve it, but because you are faithful. Just as you fulfilled your covenant with David through Jesus Christ, help us to trust you with confidence in every promise that you've made for us. Father, what often needs to happen is we need our strength to be, our faith to be strengthened. So we ask you to strengthen our faith. Redirect our hearts when we wander, because we are prone to wander. And remind us that your grace does not depend on our performance, but on your unchanging character. Father, help us to rest in that today. We love you. We thank you for your promises and your unshakable faithfulness to us. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.